Christians have always insisted that the God of the Bible is a God of purpose. Behind what he is doing, there is always purpose, meaning, and direction, even although at times it's not always easy and not always possible to see the purposes of God. Every life lived under the sovereignty and the providence of God is a life with a purpose and a meaning. There is an end. There is a goal. There is fulfillment. The God of the Bible is a God of purpose. If you don't happen to subscribe to that point of view, then you are what I like to call a practical existentialist. And a practical existentialist is someone who believes that things have no meaning, that life has no meaning. Events just happen to you. And that is practical existentialism. Life, to a practical existentialist, is like a collection of beads on a string, bead after bead, all strung together, event after event, happening after happening, incident after incident. But there is absolutely no meaning and no purpose and no goal in all of this. I suspect that the vast majority of people nowadays, including many churchgoers, are really at heart practical existentialists. They cannot see the hand of God at work in their lives. They cannot see any goal or purpose to life. Life's a gamble, they tell you as they shrug their shoulders. Well, it's just the luck of the draw, isn't it? They say, well, if it's on the cards for you, it'll come to you, que sera, sera, whatever will be, it's a gamble, it's the luck of the draw, it's what's on the cards, and that is practical existentialism. But for the Christian, the God of the Bible is a God of purpose and of purposefulness. And you can see something of the purposes of God in these verses that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 3, especially in the phrase, in order that. You see it in verse 1. All the commandments which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do in order that you may live, multiply, go in, and possess the land. Purpose. In order that. You see it in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you during these 40 years in the wilderness. In order that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In order that he might humble you and test you. Purpose. You find it again in verse 3. And he did humble you and let you hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not understand, neither did you your fathers understand. In order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He humbled you. He let you go hungry. Then he gave you manna with this purpose in mind, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. The purposes of God. And I want to think about these three purposes of God in these three verses this morning, for I think they have a great deal to say to us as Christians. First of all, then, in verse 1, all the commandments which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do in order that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. Notice all these healthy, positive, constructive words. Live, multiply, go in, possess the land. In other words, it is the purpose of God that his children, by obedience to his commands, should enter a new dimension of life. Live, multiply, go in, possess the land. And what God is holding out here is life in all its fullness. That's the meaning of the word live here. You may recall that we touched on the various meanings of the word live in Deuteronomy in some of our earlier studies. There are various shades of meaning to the word live right throughout the New Testament. Sometimes by live, what the Old Testament means is basic life, organic life, fundamental life, the sort of life that we share with horses and dogs, animal life, creaturely life, a kind of basic life. Sometimes by life, the Old Testament means justification life, a life that is basically right with God through faith, a life that is fundamentally integrated with the will of God, justification life. But throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the life that is hinted at in the land is life in all its fullness. Life that is lived to the full. Life that is enjoyed. Rich life. Living life. And all of that as distinct from meagerness of life. A life that is restricted and cramped. A life that's held in and suffocated. Poverty of life. Bare life. The life in Deuteronomy is richness of life and fullness of life. The difference between these two kinds of life in Deuteronomy would be the difference between the life that you see in a spring cornfield and an autumn cornfield. If you go to a field in spring, you can see the tiny shoots of corn as they struggle upwards, pushing their way through the soil, pushing their way to the sunshine and to the warmth and to the light. And you could look at such a field in springtime and say, well, there's life for you. But you could go to that same field in autumn and look at a great harvest waving in the wind. The seeds had come to fulfillment. The seeds had reached their end and their purpose. And you could look at that same field and say, well, there's life for you. But the life of the spring would be different from the life of the autumn. The life of the spring cornfield was bare life. It was minimal life. It was just life and no more. The life of the autumn field was a life that was rich and fulfilled. It was abundant life. And it's that kind of life that God is speaking about here. And it's that kind of life that Jesus has to offer men in the message of grace. It is God's purpose that you should live life to the full in Christ. That you should live a satisfying, abundant life in Christ. I have come, said Jesus, that they, he was speaking of his sheep at the time, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life in Christ. And I'm bound to say that that biblical idea of richness of life in Christ is an idea that has many enemies in our generation. Take, for example, the deep-seated notion held by many secular people and by many young people especially, that Jesus and the message of the gospel are inimical to life. That Jesus and life are mutually exclusive. Somehow Jesus is associated in many popular minds with world denial, with abnegation, with negativity, with taking things away. Jesus is associated with death and deadness and lifelessness. I was looking recently at one of the posters on atheism that the Russian government puts up in schools and factories to convince the people that there is no God. And in this poster, there's the drawing of an old woman, and she's trying to pull a young boy over to her side of the street. There's a line down the street, and on the old lady's side of the line, there is written, in Russian, of course, the word religion. And she's trying to pull the boy into the world of religion. But while she tugs him, the boy is looking wistfully over his shoulders to the other side of the street. And on the other side of the street, you can see the Science Emporium, the Young People's Planetarium, the Komsomol Clubs for young folk, the cinemas, Progress, Russia Today, Russia Now, the new Russia, the progressive Russia, the contemporary Russia. And there's a fourfold implication in that poster of the old wifey trying to pull the boy into the world of religion while he looks wistfully at the other side of the street. The fourfold implication of the poster is this. First of all is that religion is for the old and for people who are just a little bit past it. Young people don't go in for religion. It's for the elderly and for the decrepit. Secondly, that religion is for women. Real men, manly men, don't go in for religion. It's a strange thing, you know, that women are held in low esteem in the Soviet Union, although Marxism is supposed to teach the equality of men and women. You find very few women in the Soviet Union in positions of authorities. Look at the serried ranks. On state occasions, male is the rule. Middle-aged is the rule. And middle-aged bores at that. Male, middle-aged bores with faces like the day of wrath. Where are the women? Well, religion is for women. Thirdly, religion is for the unthinking. The woman in the poster was a peasant who had had little schooling. Thinking people don't go in for religion. Intelligent people don't go in for religion. And the fourth implication of the poster is that religion is against real life and real joy and real pleasure. The Young People's Planetarium, the Komsomol Clubs, the Science Emporium, the cinemas. That's real life. You don't find real life, real joy and real pleasure in the world of religion. Whereas, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not against real life and joy and pleasures. The gospel simply says that many people are looking for life and joy and pleasure in the wrong places. Did you know that there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to a man's search for life, joy, and pleasure, and how he went to all the wrong places? Listen to these words. They come from the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to these words. I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Live it up. Have a party. But behold, this also was vanity. And I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? And so I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. He went in for drink, my mind still guiding me with my wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I also made great works. He went in for culture. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. He surrounded himself with material possessions. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And so I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun, and so I hated life. I hated life. He couldn't find it. He couldn't find joy. He couldn't find pleasure. He says, I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all was vanity and striving after wind. I have seen the business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And also, God has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices to find life, joy, pleasure, meaning. Listen to God's complaint against his church in Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that hold no water. That's the basis of the well-known verse from the hymn, Now None But Christ Can Satisfy. It's the verse that runs, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I will. You see, the message of the gospel is not anti-world and anti-pleasure and anti-life and anti-joy. The gospel simply insists that there are right places in which to look for pleasure and life and joy. There's nothing in the gospel to suggest that what Jesus has to offer you is inhibiting or stultifying. If you let Jesus into your life, he will not come to wither you and shrivel you up. Your life will not become barren and dry and joyless if you come to Jesus. Writing to the early church, John says in his gospel, out of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And the meaning in the Greek is, out of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. Upon grace, upon grace. The supply is endless. The fullness is not diminished in the giving. It is the purpose of God that his children should enter into fullness of life. In him, says Paul, writing to the Colossians, pointing to Christ, in him all the fullness of the Godhead lives bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. Does any of that suggest to you that Jesus comes to you to inhibit you and to rob you of true joy and pleasure? Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. All the commandments which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do in order that you may live life to the full, abundant life. The second purpose of God is found in the second verse. You shall remember the way which the Lord your God has led you, in order that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And what that verse seems to be saying is this. If you look back on your life with its ups and downs and its checkered and varied patterns, you should learn that God has been, first of all, trying to teach you humility. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in order to humble you. And also to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now just think of that phrase. In order to know what was in your heart. Now the really important thing to see here is not that God is trying you and testing you so that he can see what is in you. There would be very little point in God testing you so that he could see what was in you, because God is omniscient and he already knows what is in you, because he sees you through and through. Jesus knew what was in man, we read in John's Gospel. Jesus knew what was in Nathanael as he sat under the fig tree. Jesus could see Nathanael and see him through and through and discern the thoughts and the intentions of Nathanael's heart. Jesus knew what was in man. And so it is with God. God sees us through and through. Read the 139th Psalm, the Psalm of the omniscience of God. God is not trying you and testing you in order that he should see what is in you. He is trying you and testing you in order that you should see what is in you. God knows what is in your heart and where you stand with him. Other people know, or they have an inkling as to what is in your heart and how you stand with him. But do you know what is in your heart and how you stand with him? Do you want to know what is in your heart and where you stand with God? Because if you want to know what is in your heart and where you stand with God, you must go back to the first. If God only knows what is in your heart and where you stand with him, then you must learn to look at your life through the eyes of God. And you must learn to think of your life as God thinks of your life. And you must learn to see your life with the eyes of Christ. This is partly, you know, why God asks us to come to church week by week to hear the gospel. The Bible says that the word of God is a mirror. And every time the gospel is preached and the word of God is preached, a mirror is held up. And you look into the word of God and you see yourself. And the Bible says, now, this is what you are really like. Not what you think about yourself, and not what your friends and relatives and companions and your neighbors think about you. This is what you are really like. This is what God thinks about you. Now, of course, you can turn away from the mirror and forget all about what God has shown you of yourself. I know many people who come to church and see themselves in the mirror of the Bible, and then they run away because they're afraid to face themselves. I know Christians who run away from facing themselves because they're afraid of the Word of God. They're afraid of seeing who they are in the Scriptures. They're afraid of looking at their lives through the eyes of God and through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Are you afraid of looking at yourself? Are you afraid of knowing what's in your heart and how you stand with God? I wonder if you know Rudyard Kipling's verse about the six honest serving men. It's a verse about self-knowledge and self-inquiry. And Rudyard Kipling's verse goes like this: I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what, and why, and when, and how, and where, and who. And these six serving men of Rudyard Kipling come into operation whenever the Bible is preached. What, why, when, how, where, who, what? What are you this morning? What are you turning into? What are you becoming? What are you doing with your life? What do you think of Christ? Why? Why are you the way you are this morning? Why do you do things you do? Why do you not do the things that you should be doing? Why? When? When are you going to change? How? How do you change? How do you get right with God? How do I stay right with God? Where? Where did you come from? Where are you going? Where will you spend eternity? Where? Who? Who are you this morning? Six honest serving men. And they come out and search the heart whenever the Word of God is preached. You shall remember the way that the Lord your God led you, in order that He might test you, to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep His commandments or not. God shows you to yourself. He shows you your heart and where you stand with Him. I wonder if you know the very searching motto of Winchester College in England. Aut disce, aut discedite, non sors tertia hic manet. Either learn or depart. There is no third way here. No third way. For Him or against Him. Whether you will keep His commandments or not. Remember the way that God has led you, in order to test you, to know what was in your heart, to show you what was in your heart. Whether you would keep His commandments or not. Purpose. And thirdly and lastly, in the third verse, and God did humble you, and He did let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, didn't understand it, neither did your fathers understand it, in order that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In fact, there is a whole philosophy of history in these few words, and a whole philosophy of life. Remember, this was the passage quoted by Jesus to Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. You remember that the devil wanted Jesus to turn stones into bread, and Jesus declined. Jesus declined the devil's invitation for two reasons. In the first place, turning stones into bread is not something that Jesus had ever seen his Father doing. Jesus said that he looked at his Father and saw what his Father was doing, and then he copied his Father. That's why the miracles of Jesus are simply the works of the Father, writ small. The Father is always turning water into wine. The Father is always feeding multitudes. He's always multiplying fishes and cursing barren trees. But turning stones into bread, the Father does not do. It's not in the family tradition. And so Jesus declines to turn stones into bread. But Jesus declined to turn stones into bread for another reason. He had not come simply to feed men's bodies. If Jesus were alive today on earth, he would be on the side of Oxfam and Tearfund and Christian Aid in their struggles against world poverty. But Jesus refrained from that sort of mission because he knew that it would not profit men anything at all to have full stomachs and nice houses and regular wages and good clothes for all their earthly lives if at the end of the day they were going to lose their souls. What does it matter if you have a healthy, well-fed, contented, full life, if at the end of the day you are going to die a lost soul? Jesus refrained from turning stones into bread. God's purpose in sending hardship followed by manna was to teach men that you do not live by bread alone. A full stomach is not enough. A meaningful, well-fed, healthy life is not enough. You do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that lesson was simply taught by God. God so ordered things that the manna did not last. In fact, the manna lasted one day at a time. If you tried to store it up, it turned into worms and corruption overnight. And the point is that this world's bread, what this world has to offer you, does not last. It turns to worms and corruption. And manna, by its very temporariness, pointed away from itself to another kind of bread, which if a man eats, he will live forever. If there were time this morning, we could see how Jesus took this passage and not only quoted it in the temptation in the wilderness, but quoted it in his great discourse on the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If a man eats of me, he will live forever. The manna, by its temporariness, pointed away from itself to the living bread that is Christ. The temporariness of the manna, the fact that it didn't last, was meant to drive you away from that kind of bread to the bread that endures forever. Hunger is sent by God to drive you to the place where hunger can be satisfied. The tragedies and the trials and the sorrows and the pains of life are allowed by God to drive you to the place where the answers are to be found. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am sure that once you have grasped this philosophy of life, you can face the very worst that God brings on you. You can face the absolute worst that God can allow to come upon you, however sore it is, or however searching, or however grievous. You can face the worst and use the worst to drive you to Jesus. Here then are the three purposes of God for his children. First of all, that you should live life to the full, abundant and rich. Secondly, that you should know what was in your heart and where you stand with God. And thirdly, that you should take the bread of this world, temporary and fleeting, and use it to drive you to the permanent. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 446, to the tune St. Matthew. My heart is resting, O my God, I will give thanks and sing. 446.